Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On leaving office, President Barack Obama reflected on his time as president, and he said this: "My view of human progress has stayed surprisingly constant throughout my presidency. The world today, with all its pain and all its sorrow, is more just, more democratic, more free, more tolerant, healthier, wealthier, better educated, more connected, more empathetic than ever before." And he posited that if you could choose one moment in history to live in, it would be this moment in history. Professor Steven Pinker of Harvard University shares this view. "We live longer, more of us go to school, life is safer, fewer of us die in wars," he says. And he takes it further. I think probably President Obama would profess to be a Christian man, but Professor Steven Pinker says the reason life is getting better is that fewer of us believe in God in the West and attend places of worship. And because increasingly in the place of God, we have learnt to rely on science and to look for reason rather than faith for guidance. And as Tim was saying in yesterday's session, increasingly this seems to be a conviction in the Western world. It seems to be a common philosophy, a worldview. And in many ways, probably not to us, but in many ways, to many people, it does seem to be a powerful argument. There is no doubt that in this country and in the West in general, we do live longer. And in many ways, life is much better. We're richer. I mean, even in my lifetime, I've seen the prosperity increase. Think of how many of us go abroad for holidays compared to 50 years ago. Our cars are more comfortable. The medicines we've got to relieve pain and prolong life. We've got access to unbelievable amounts of information. So in many ways, life does seem to have got better. In some ways, perhaps we are more tolerant. And at the same time, fewer of us do believe in God, and fewer of us do go to places of worship. And it seems obvious to many to see a causal link between those things. And it is because we've given up on God, and because we've turned to reason and science, and liberated ourselves from these superstitions, that is the reason why life is getting so much better. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book of the Bible that I think helps us to speak to the optimism of the modern, privileged, liberal, secular elite. And I guess, incidentally, that this worldview is very much to do with those who are privileged, the metropolitan elite, those who share in the prosperity, forgetting, of course, all the millions in both our country and other countries in the West who don't share in that. But I think it speaks powerfully to those who found an alternative to salvation by God through Christ, in salvation through the progress achieved by the so-called brilliance of man. And I think it gives us clues to how we might present this salvation that we're thinking about, not only to ourselves as believers, but to the non-believing world around us. And in particular, I think it helps us to think about what we need to demolish before we can build. What we need to pull down, the ideas we need to pull down, before we can lift up Christ as Saviour. And perhaps this is something we've got to learn as Christians. Perhaps it's something we're not very good at. Perhaps we go in too quickly, trying to present Christ the Saviour before we've demolished the alternative. At the same time, I'm hoping this evening, as we look at this passage from Ecclesiastes that was read, it will, of course, help us as believers to rejoice and marvel in the salvation which we're so privileged to reflect on so richly in these days that we've got together. So let's have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. And the message of this passage, and indeed the whole of this book of Ecclesiastes, is, and this is my first point, life under the sun is frustrating. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, verse 2. Now, I don't have any Hebrew, but I'm told that the Hebrew word for vanity is the word havel, and it comes 30 times in this book. And it's one of those words which is very hard to translate by one English word. And we can witness that because if you look at modern translations, there's a great variety of different words used to translate it. One of the worst, I think, is the NIV, meaningless. Earlier this year, I had a sabbatical, and I spent part of it in South Africa, and I met a German family, and a very intelligent young German man, aged about 20, spoke perfect English. And I was thinking about the meaning of this word, havel. And I was thinking about, are there words in one language which are very difficult to translate into another? So I said to him, can you think of a German word which would be very difficult to translate by one English word? And without hesitation, he said, Fremdschämen, which apparently means what you feel if your friends are making fools of themselves. You feel Fremdschämen. And he said, you just can't translate that by one English word. And havel is like that, I think. So it seems to have shades of something that's ephemeral, it's transitory, short-lived, incomprehensible, random, unpredictable, futile, pointless, and frustrating. And I think for me, not that I'm an expert on language, but from my studies so far, the one word I would choose, I think, is frustrating. Life is frustrating. And Ecclesiastes essentially has that one message, that life is frustrating. And he drives it home. You can't miss it, can you, in verse 2? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times he uses the word. And in that superlative vanity of vanities, perhaps there's a kind of bleak echo of the Holy of Holies. Life under the sun is vanity of vanities. The life of which he speaks, he calls verse 3 a life under the sun. And again, this is another unique term to this book. And I think he's using the term to emphasize that he's talking about not life above the heavens, where God is, but life on earth, the life we live in this earth. Not the life in the realm of God, but the life on this planet. It's that life which is frustrating. Now, some people say for this, because this is rather a bleak outlook, and for other reasons in the book which we won't go into, that, and I'm sure many of you will know this, some people say, well, this speaker is not really orthodox. In fact, he's a heretic. He may have some truth, but actually he's in error. I don't agree. I think he was a believing man, and I think he writes with a believing purpose. The title given to him, and I love this title in the Authorized Version, is the preacher. And I believe he's a preacher of truth. And if you just want to, if you are following, I want to look at the end of the book. Let me explain part of the reason why. You may know that the book consists of the words of this one called the preacher, but also one who's often called the editor. Somebody who introduces him, tells us who the words are in the first place. And then at the end of the book, he comments on what the preacher has said. And he says, for example, 12 verse 9, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. 12 verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And particularly, 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, to fear God is Old Testament language pretty much for what we probably would say in the New Covenant, to love God, to trust him, to believe in him. So in the end, the preacher's purpose is that we might believe in God, that we might trust in him. His purpose is one of faith in the one true God. So his focus, yes, is on the vanity of the world. It's on the Havelness of the world. And yes, he's one-sided. He has little on the order and pattern we may find in the creation. And of course, for that, you would turn to the book of Proverbs. He's got little about the devotional life of the believer that we'd find in the Psalms. He's got little on the great acts of redemption that we would find in the law and the prophets. But just because he doesn't mention those things, I believe, doesn't mean he doesn't believe in them. It's just that his purpose is different. His purpose is relentlessly to focus on vanity of vanities, on the Havelness of life in the world. So this is not the whole truth, but it is one truth. This is not the only accent in which the Old Testament speaks, but it is one accent. It's a minor key, if you like, but it's a really important one, I think, especially in our current moment in the West. His purpose is a believing one. Yes, he's demolishing. He's demolishing hope in life in this world, but so he can build hope in another life. Demolishing hope in awe of humanity, so he can build hope in the fear of God. Demolishing that trust in the certainty of human progress, which Barack Obama believes in and Professor Steven Pinker seems to believe in, but so we can trust in the plan of God. So his message is life is vanity, frustrating, Havel. Now, secondly, and we'll spend most time on this point, the evidence that life under the sun is frustrating. Verse 3 of chapter 1. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? What a great question. Does it remind you of another question? The question of our Lord? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The word profit, another word unique to Ecclesiastes, comes 9 times in this book and nowhere else in the Old Testament. And the preacher is asking, well, look, on the balance sheet of life, if you take the whole span of human history and you take all human labour, and you imagine on one side of the balance sheet is human labour and the other side is the results of human labour, is there a profit? Is the account in deficit or profit? Now, to his question, he gives no direct answer. He doesn't directly say there's no gain, there's no profit. He doesn't say there's a bit of profit. He doesn't say there's a lot of profit. But verses 4 to 11 are his answer to his own question. And he answers by giving evidence from human labour that life under the sun is vanity, that it's Havel. So let's have a look at his answer to his own question. And I think the way the passage works is that verse 4 pairs with verse 11, then verse 5 to 7 with verses 9 to 10, and the very heart of the passage is verse 8. So, verses 4 and 11, human labour does nothing to address the brevity of human life. Verse 4, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So the preacher is contrasting human generations with the created earth. One is passing, the other is permanent. One is fleeting, the other is steady. One is brief, the other is long. Before I was a minister in central London, I was a minister for 18 years in North Essex, and about a mile north of the village where we lived and had the church was a disused Second World War airfield, many of those in Suffolk and Essex. And it was a great wide, flat plateau. And I used to love walking there, and especially in winter, and especially on a clear day when you get the most magnificent sunset at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon over this great wide expanse. One year on the airfield, the farmer set up a pen to breed turkeys. And he had one of those sort of plastic bubbles and then an outdoor area, and you could walk past, and these turkeys made the most incredible noise. And they were busy and plucking and scraping and getting food. And I used to walk past and I saw the turkeys gradually grow and flourish and get fatter. And then one day, late November, early December, I forget exactly when, silence. They've all gone. Of course, I knew that was going to be their fate, but somehow it was very, very graphic. And it really made you think that they're there one day and then just all gone, complete silence. And isn't that like each human generation? Bustling about, so much activity, a lot of noise, and then just gone so quickly. Modern writer said, man is like a breath on a window pane, appearing and disappearing. And then verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are come with those that shall come after. And most of the modern translations have generations here, bringing out, I think, that the pairing with verse 4. And he seems to be saying, well, actually, each generation is so brief that we don't even remember them. Now, you're a learned group of people, so if I say to you, what do you know about your great-grandparents? You probably know an awful lot. But most people, I would guess, if you said to them, what was your great-grandmother's middle name? They wouldn't be able to tell you. We forget them. We know very little about them. Each generation is so brief that it's forgotten. Psalm 90 says, doesn't it, that our life is like a dream. The average dream is 2.5 minutes. And when you wake up, it's incredibly hard to remember it. And the preacher is saying, look, that is like each human generation. We come, we go, and we're forgotten. We will soon be gone. And I'm sorry, the bleak news is we will soon be forgotten. Nobody will know who we are. So human life is very brief. Well, how does that answer the preacher's question? What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Well, part of the answer is that human labour has not brought us the permanence and immortality which we seek. For all the achievements of human labour, we live very little longer than our ancestors. Moses says in Psalm 90 that we live 70 years, or 80 years if we have the strength, between 70 and 80. Average life expectancy for a man in the UK today, 79. For a woman, 83. Very little difference. Life under the sun is hevel, says the preacher, because our labour does not prevent each generation passing so quickly that they and their achievements are soon forgotten. And then he says human labour does nothing to bring us to a destination. This is verse 5 to 7, paired with verse 9 to 10. 5 to 7, the sun also ariseth. The words, by the way, from which, if you're a Hemingway fan, he got the title of his first novel, The Sun Also Rises. The sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth towards the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So the preacher answering his question, what profit hath a man of all his labour, now illustrates from the sun, the wind, and the rivers. He'd seen the sun rising and setting day after day, just as we have. He'd seen the river flowing into the sea, just as we have. He'd seen the rain falling on the hills and supplying the springs from which the rivers come. He'd seen the wind and heard it whirling this way and that, picking up little bits of dust and turning them into little whirlwinds. And he used these things as illustrations. The sun rises and sets and hasteth to his place where he arose. And the word hasteth means hurries, of course, and I'm told that the Hebrew word can have the sense of a mad rush. So the picture is here of the sun rushing across the sky, if you like, almost gasping for breath, setting the next day the same thing all over again, rushing across the sky, gasping for breath. And doesn't that speak at a personal level to so many people? For that is life. Rushing, hurrying, meeting a deadline. Once one deadline is met, then there's another. Rush, hurry, rush to do the same thing all over again. The wind turneth about, it doubles back. And again, this is true of human work at an individual level. Some piece of work progresses and then it comes to an end. A building is put up, it's demolished. One government introduces one policy, the next one reverses it. A church is built up, and then it shrinks and is closed. It's happening all the time. The rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Perhaps he has in mind the River Jordan running into the Dead Sea. There's no outlet, and yet the sea never gets any higher. The valley is never filled up. The work is never done. Those who work in healthcare, for example, there are always more sick people. The job of healing is never completed, never gets anywhere near a completion. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Apparently the ancients knew that water was distilled into the clouds. You can see this in the book of Job, and then it fell on the hills, and that fed the rivers, which then come down, and then the water distills, goes into the sky, and it's round and round and round. It's like the work of painting, apparently, the fourth road bridge. Once you finish, you have to start all over again. And the point of the illustration is spelled out in verses 9 to 10. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. So the same jobs have to be done again and again. And he's saying in prose what verse 5 to 7 says in pictures. Now, I did puzzle about this. When I first read this, I thought, well, Mr. Preacher, I'm not sure I can agree with you here. I remember on my sabbatical walking around Loweswater, the Lake District, thinking, I'm really puzzled about this. Could he write this if he lived post-industrial and technological revolution in the West? I mean, after all, we've got no end of new things. Contactless cards, mobile phones, aeroplanes, GPS systems, endless list. Every generation has got a new style of architecture. Language changes. So if I go into a coffee shop, I say, can I have a coffee? If you're under 40, you go in and say, can I get a coffee? And there must have been those changes in his day. The pace may have been slower, but there must have been new methods of making bread, or new methods of building. So he must have realized that. But I think what he's saying is that he can't mean there are no new inventions, but what I think he's saying is that the same work has to be done in every generation. So take one trivial example, mending potholes. No doubt in his day they had to mend potholes. The Romans with their famous straight roads had to mend potholes. The medieval farmer and his dirt track had to mend potholes. 21st century Britain, the Highways Agency says, we've got to mend potholes, and it's going to take 14 years to catch up with the backlog. We use bulldozers and tarmac. They use pick and shovel and rocks, but essentially it's the same job. There's nothing new under the sun. Or take a more serious example, people still get sick and need healing. In the preacher's day, they went to whatever their equivalent was of the GP. They would have been given some medicine made from plants. Sometimes they got better, sometimes they didn't. Today we go to the GP when we get sick. We're given some medicine. Actually, often it's still made from plants. I read just last week that there's some amazing new cancer drug made from the yew berry. Sometimes we get sick, sometimes we get better, sometimes we don't. Yes, we've got paracetamol, yes, we've got painkillers, and yes, those are wonderful gifts from God, great blessing to us, but essentially it's the same job. We get sick, sometimes we get better, sometimes we don't, sometimes we die. There's nothing new under the sun. So how does the preacher answer his question? What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? He says, well, the same jobs have to be done again and again, generation after generation. And therefore, human labour has failed to bring the human race to its destination. We have not reached an end point. We have not reached a telos. We've not reached our ultimate purpose. We're absolutely no closer to that than we ever have been, after all the generations of human labour. Put me in mind of Kipling's story of Yellow Dog Dingo. Do you remember that? He ran through the desert, he ran through the mountains, he ran through the salt pans, he ran through the reed beds, he ran through the blue gums, he ran through the spinifex, he ran till his front legs ached. He had to. Still ran Dingo, Yellow Dog Dingo, always hungry, grinning like a rat trap, never getting nearer, never getting farther, ran after kangaroo. And I think the preacher would have loved that story. And he said, well, look, there's a picture of human labour through the ages. Always running, always grinning, never getting nearer, never getting farther, never bringing us to that place which we sense is our destination. And then finally, in this evidence part, he says, human labour does not make us satisfied. Verse 8, right at the heart of the passage. All things are full of labour, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. All the trillions of hours of labour have not brought human satisfaction. Mick Jagger sang, I can't get no satisfaction, and the preacher sang that 2,500 years ago. He knew it. All the human labour has not brought the human race any nearer to having enough and feeling satisfied. Paul Getty, one of the richest men of the world in the world at the time, was once asked, how much money would it need or does it need to make you happy? He said, always a little more than I've got. Even when he was stupendously rich, always a little more than I've got. And what is true of the individual is true of the human race. It's always a little more. Western countries, by ancient standards, even average people, are unbelievably rich. The travel we have, the food we have, the leisure, the information, the books, unbelievable. But is there a great sense of contentment and satisfaction? And are we saying, oh yes, now we've got enough? No, absolutely not. So how does the preacher answer his question, what profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Well, this was another question I was puzzled by, because I thought, well, yes, we do profit from our labour. We buy ourselves a house, we support a family. We may make a profit in a business. And yes, of course, that's true at an individual level, and the preacher doesn't deny that, as we'll see in a moment. But he's saying, stand back, take the big view, take the macro view, all of human labour across all of the ages, and all the human labour under the sun, he says, look, actually, there's very little gain from it. If it comes to satisfaction and contentment and feeling we've got enough, after all those trillions of hours of labour, we're no closer to that goal. So I think the preacher would take a cool look at 21st century Britain and he'd ask, well, what profit have you got from all your labour? He'd say to Barack Obama and Steven Pinker, well, yes, you are better off. And you've got better healthcare than we had. And you've got more information. But you seem to spend more and enjoy less. You seem to have more experts but fewer solutions. You have more information but less knowledge. Much fancier houses but more broken homes. You travel to the moon and back but have trouble crossing the road to say hello to your neighbour. You've got contact with hundreds on social media, but can hardly speak to one person face to face. You've got better medicine, but your elderly are abandoned to a long and lonely old age and death. You save life in accident and emergency, but you slaughtered hundreds of millions in the 20th and 21st centuries. You invent painkillers, but in 4 years, more Americans died of painkiller overdose than Americans died in the whole of the Vietnam War. And that is one reason, says the preacher, why I say life is vanity of vanities. Now, of course, we could leave it there, and we could leave ourselves with that passage of Ecclesiastes, but remember his purpose in the end is not to demolish, but to build. Not in the end to leave us in despair about the vanity of life, but to make us hope in the God who made us. Remember the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commands. And what is his main command? Is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every passage sits under the umbrella of that saving work of which we've been hearing in the conference so far. So let's finish with this truth that life under the Lord is liberating. And for this, we turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, the life we live under the sun on the earth is described by the Apostle Paul in verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. The creature or creation is subject to vanity. You recognize the word? Of course you do. It's the same word. The Greek word for vanity is the word that was used for havel in the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek Old Testament. So Paul is agreeing with the preacher. One more piece of evidence. He was a believer. He's saying, yes, life on this planet, yes, it is frustrating. It is vanity. But here's the promise. Verse 21, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation shall be liberated from havelness, from vanity. Liberated from that endless round of the same old things again and again. Liberated from always running, never getting nearer, never getting farther. In the end, this creation will be liberated to come to its end and its purpose and its goal. So the redeeming work of Christ saves the individual who believes, and that's gloriously true, but of course there's more to it than that. He rescues the whole of the creation. This creation which has been subject to corruption, which has become one of vanity. This creation which in the end, for all the achievements and all the individual profit and all the individual satisfaction, which in the end is getting nowhere and is not reaching an end destination. His work liberates it from that futility and frustration. Now, we don't know exactly what that will look like. We just get hints, don't we? I suppose the fullest are in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, with this symbolic language, presumably because it's beyond our imagination to see what that would be like. But it is our hope that we will come to that which Hebrews calls our rest. We will say, yes, at last, the job is done. The work is over. We've reached our goal. At last, we will say, yes, we're satisfied. We are filled. We are content. And that is because our Saviour died and rose to deliver life under the sun from corruption. So where does that leave us now as we live life under the sun? Does it mean we've got to have a miserable week this week? Not at all. Back to Ecclesiastes as we finish. Chapter 2 and verse 24. And in a sense, after what we've read in chapter 1, this comes as a great surprise. Because the preacher says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. So I love the way, and it comes as such a surprise, doesn't it, that he suddenly says, well, yes, you can find satisfaction in your labor. So having demolished an unrealistic hope in human labor, he then comes back and says, having done that, and having realized that and rubbed your noses in it, then you can go about it and find satisfaction in it. So once we realize that however much our work may bring us satisfaction, however much it may put food on our table, support our family, it's not going to bring us to our ultimate purpose of being with God. Once we realize that, then we'll be much more likely to find satisfaction in that. How much more is that true for us, who know so much more than the preacher did about the resurrection to life, both for the individual and of the whole of the creation? I think C.S. Lewis is making this point. This is one of my favorites of his quotes, and there are so many wonderful ones, I think, but he said this. I think he's saying a very preacher kind of thing. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We're never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bathe, a football match, have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. And I especially like that quote, as here we are, about 200 yards from a pleasant inn, the Eagle and Child, where he had merry meetings with his friends, the Inklings. He's saying what the preacher says. Yes, God frustrates life under the sun, because he wants to make sure that we do not mistake this world for our home. But graciously, having realized that, he often satisfies us with what Lewis calls pleasant inns along the way. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. But through Christ, the creation shall be delivered from vanity. And what a great salvation that is, isn't it? And what a great message for our non-believing friends. Harassed people, desperately investing in careers, putting faith in human achievement, they are destined to be bitterly disappointed. And it is our job and responsibility and privilege, lovingly and warmly and graciously but persuasively, to demolish those hopes so that we can build a new one and we can help people to build lives built on the fear of God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great joy and privilege we believers have as we think about this salvation which we're meditating on, that we remember that not only has God justified us individually, wonderful as that is, but in so doing, he is going to liberate the whole of this universe, and all of that is tied up with our salvation. And we are going to enter a state where vanity is no more, where havelness is no more, where we can say, yes, at last we've got enough. We're satisfied because we're with our Heavenly Father. It's a great salvation, isn't it? Let's pray. Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, may we, with the preacher, honestly face the vanity of life under the sun. Help us in the right sense to rub our noses in it, to face it, not to have false expectations, not to deceive ourselves. And help us, Lord, as we do that, please give us grace. We see so many around us, right at the moment in our own country, especially those who are educated and reasonably well off and life is going so well, such hope in what we have here on this earth. Please help us graciously to demolish that hope, to show that life under the sun is in the end frustrating. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to delight in our salvation. Thank you for this time we have to come apart and consider it and have our vision enlarged. And may this be true for us now as we think about your redemption, not only of us and our own bodies, but the whole of this universe. And we pray this in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.